Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started, and I've been asked to ask you to scoot together, to press in toward the middle. That would be great. Create room so we can have as many people as possible. Come on in. I want to thank the Franktown Church for letting me just take over their Saturday morning worship service. I think that last Saturday I just went too long, and they said, man, we don't want to get out that late this time, so we're just going to get right into the program. So anyway, sorry about that. You can sing all you want next week. I'm the bad guy, so I'll be gone next week. By this next week, I'll be in Australia, so you just have a short time to register your complaints with me, and then I'll be leaving. What we're going to talk about in this session right here, it would not be an exaggeration to say that what I want to share with you in this session right here is my very favorite Bible truth. My very favorite thing from all of Scripture I'm going to talk about in this session, and that's not just a hyperbole or an exaggeration. You'll see just how profoundly amazing what we're going to talk about is right now. So we're going to start with a prayer, and we're going to dive into the text. Father in heaven, we turn our attention to you. Please turn your attention to us. You've already turned your heart to us in the person of Jesus. And now, Lord, as we seek to better understand this question of death and its nature and why we should not be afraid of it, help us, Father, to receive this and to believe it, not just academically or theologically, Father, but to have an experience whereby we trust you. And show us what that looks like this morning. And be with us now. We ask again that your presence, rather, will be with those that are in Paris, those that are affected. And Lord, this is the world we live in, a dark, terrible world. And yet, Jesus came and brought victory over sin and victory over death. And as we talk about that victory now, draw us into your very presence is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're turning our attention now to reason number four, why not to be afraid of death. And this is going to be a new idea for many of you, but I want you to bear with me. I'm going to attempt to paint a very in-depth scriptural picture here of what's taking place in the context of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so here on the screen it says, reason number four, Jesus died the second death, not just the first. We talked about the fact that there are two deaths. The first death is the death of the body when the biological processes stop. However, there is a second death. We looked at those several passages in Revelation that talk about the second death, the second death, the second death. And now we're going to examine what does that mean? If the first death is the death of the biological processes of the physical body, what is the second death and what does it mean to say that Jesus died that second death? Okay, we're going to start by going to a passage that is hopefully, there we go. A passage that I think more than any other single verse gives us an insight as to what is the differentiation between the first and the second death. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said these words. He said, do not fear those who kill the what? Don't fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now that word soul is going to become a very important word for us here because the Greek word that's rendered soul here is the word psyche. Psyche, right? That sounds like a word that would be familiar to us. It's the same word from which we get words like psychology and psychiatry. Psyche. So Jesus says, don't fear him that can destroy the body, but rather be aware or afraid of him who can destroy both the body and the soul, kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul, that's Greek psyche, and the body in hell. Now, the first death that Jesus says here not to be afraid of is the death only of the body or the ceasing of the biological processes. The second one, though, he says, is the death of what he calls the soul, or as we've mentioned here, the Greek psyche. Come with me to John chapter 5, and let's note that Scripture teaches that there is not one but two resurrections, okay? Two resurrections. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 5. Not only is there a first and second death, there is a first and second resurrection, which makes sense. Two deaths, two resurrections. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised about this. Don't be astonished at this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So notice here what we've got on the screen. The first is Jesus speaks of the resurrection of life, and then he speaks of the resurrection of condemnation. Now, we're not going to go to the text, but you can also just make note here or take a picture of the screen if you want. Acts chapter 24, verse 15, where Paul says that there are two resurrections. So there's how many deaths? Two deaths, and how many resurrections? There's the resurrection of life, and there's the resurrection of condemnation. Now, with that in mind, take a look at Matthew chapter 26. This is Jesus as he makes his way into the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, this is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. He's found his way into the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm just going to turn there. And something is beginning to happen in Jesus. Some process is beginning to happen in Jesus, and it's new, it's mysterious, and it's terrifying, even to Jesus. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So he brings his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. I don't know why this isn't working, Rich. The two sons of Zebedee, I'm going to turn it off and I'm going to turn it back on. And then I'm going to have words with it. Okay, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Okay, so Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And then it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This is Jesus as his disciples have never seen him before. Jesus is never been presented as sorrowful or deeply distressed. There have been times, for example, in his weeping over Jerusalem, where there have been moments of Jesus' sorrow or of his frustration, perhaps, with the way that things were going or whatever it might be. But this is a unique situation. This is Jesus manifesting behavior that is totally new to the disciples, and frankly, it's new to Jesus himself. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, now this is key, my soul, same word, Greek psyche, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, several things. The first is that as Jesus makes his way into the Garden of Gethsemane, something is coming over him, but it apparently is not primarily physical, because he doesn't say, oh, my knee, oh, I banged my knee on a rock back there, it's really hurting, or I stubbed my toe, or my back is bothering me. What he says is fascinating. He says, my soul is dying. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. My psyche, my soul. Now, the word psyche here, again, from which we get words like psychology, psychiatry, etc., it means you. It means who you are. It means your person, your being, right? It's the unique character and identity and personality that makes you, you. It's your personhood, okay? So Jesus says, my soul is dying. Stay here and watch with me. The disciples are not sure what's coming over Jesus. Jesus himself is not sure of what's coming over him. I turned it off and turned it back on again. Maybe we just have to do this again and again. He went a little further, he fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, this is remarkable, because this is Jesus undergoing some sort of transformation, some sort of spiritual problem that is, you're going to change it there? He is a rocket scientist, by the way. That is a true story. I have total confidence that this will be fixed. A rocket scientist is fixing it. Okay, and here's the point. Something is overcoming Jesus to such an extent that he loses control of his body and almost clumsily, it says, falls on his face. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody fall. I used to take care of people that had various kinds of developmental disabilities. And one of the situations that I used to have to deal with quite a lot, I worked with in a home for 3 years, was people that would have epileptic seizures and would fall. And it's a very a disorienting thing to see a human being fall and hit their head. It's disorienting and it's terrible. Now imagine if you're the disciples, and this isn't just any ordinary human being. It's not like somebody's just had an epileptic seizure. This is the guy you think is Messiah. This is the one that you believe is going to, at any moment now, the disciples couldn't wait for this to get started, start leading the charge, the vanguard into, you know, the Roman camps and dealing with Rome in the way that they thought Rome should be dealt with. So they're looking to Jesus not only as some sort of a miracle worker or a teller of parables and proverbs. They think that Jesus is going to be this military Messiah figure. They're used to seeing him stand even before demon-possessed men with absolute poise, calm, you know, dignity and calmness. They've seen Jesus stand before rulers that were trying to take his very life and speak with absolute authority and composure. So this is a whole new way of seeing Jesus. Jesus goes stumbling clumsily into the Garden of Gethsemane, falls on his face, and the disciples would have been looking furtively at one another saying, what's going on here? And then he says, please stay here, watch with me. This is Jesus needing, not requesting, not asking, needing the support of his disciples. And then he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. My soul is dying. Okay, this is what's taking place in Gethsemane. Just go back one there. Okay. Then he says, now this is fascinating. He prays to his father and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, that word cup there is very important. We're going to come back to it in just a bit. There wasn't a literal cup in Jesus' hand, but he was on the verge of tasting some experience that he didn't want to taste. This is Jesus genuinely frightened. This is Jesus genuinely afraid. This is Jesus genuinely asking to not do this. Hey, can we do this some other way? In fact, he was so sincere and so earnest and so frightened about the nature of this experience that he was just preparing to undergo that he prayed not once, not twice, but three times. Three times he said, Father, can we not do this? Father, can we not do this? Father, if it's possible, can we not do this? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, we're going to transition now out of the Gethsemane experience. We're going to come back to that in just a second. I want to bring this text to your attention from the Apostle Paul. Right at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me just fill in some of the pronouns there. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God did something to Jesus, put something on Jesus so that something could be done to us and something could be put on us. Now, I want to ask a few questions here. This will seem like a really easy answer, but I want you to give it just a moment of thought. Was Jesus a sinner? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? Okay, so I'm going to ask it again. Was Jesus a sinner? Okay, but here's a question. Was Jesus treated like he was a sinner? Okay. Notice this next slide here. The sin that condemned Jesus was just as much his as the righteousness that saves you is yours. Okay, I'm going to ask you again. Was Jesus a sinner?
No.
But was he treated as a sinner?
Yes.
Okay, so how much of the sin that was put on Jesus, how much of the sin that led ultimately to Jesus' death was his? Yeah, that sin didn't belong to him. You see, the sin that, and we're going to see this in just a second, the sin that took Jesus to the grave belonged to Jesus just as much as the righteousness that will save you belongs to you. In other words, let's say it this way. Jesus was just as much a sinner as you are righteous. Doesn't that put your righteousness in perspective right now? Because you're very uncomfortable thinking of Jesus as a sinner, aren't you? You should be similarly uncomfortable thinking of yourself. I'm talking about you in your personhood, in what you natively possess as righteous. The sin that condemned Jesus belonged to him just as much as the righteousness that saves you belongs to you. Okay? Now, let's continue this. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, we're back in Gethsemane now, he said that his soul was dying before any physical torture had begun. In other words, we're not yet in Pilate's judgment hall. He's not yet been whipped. He's not yet had the crown of thorns placed upon his head. He certainly has not yet been nailed to the cross. There, at this point, there is no indication of any external adversity on Jesus. The disciples are completely confused as to what's going on. Why is he stumbling around? Why is he falling on his face? Why is he saying that his soul is dying? Why is he praying the same prayer three times? Let this cup pass me. Let this cup pass me. Let this cup pass from me. Not only are the disciples confused, they fall asleep in the midst of it. It's just this, you know, nightmarish situation in which Jesus is experiencing this unique and terrifying experience completely alone. Okay, he feels totally alone. Now, come with me to Isaiah chapter 53. That's an Old Testament book. Come with me to Isaiah 53. I want you to see, some of you have read Isaiah 53 before, maybe you've not read it recently. I want to help you to see Isaiah 53 through new eyes. And we're going to keep our attention tuned to two basic ideas that are found in Isaiah 53. And we're going to read the whole chapter through. It's not very long, 12 verses. And the first idea that we're going to tune into is I want you to notice, and I'll point them out as we go through, how many times references to carrying or a burden is in Isaiah 53. In other words, the idea of somebody bearing something or somebody carrying something or somebody bearing a burden. That's the first thing. The second thing is I want you to notice how many references there are to the word soul. Soul, and the specific way in which the word soul is used. Okay? With that in mind, let's go into this beautiful and yet simultaneously terrifying passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. It's a beautiful picture here, a picture of innocence, a picture of vulnerability, a picture of tenderness. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. Now the narrative takes a turn, right? From this beautiful, almost innocent picture, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is exactly what Jesus is experiencing as he stumbles into Gethsemane. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, which incidentally is exactly what the disciples did when they went to sleep. They hid their faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Here comes the first of our two foci that we're keeping an eye on here. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Born, to bear, to carry. Surely he has borne our griefs. Next part of the verse says, and carried our sorrows. Okay? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was, third reference, upon him. Upon him. Now this sounds very much, by the way, like Daniel chapter 9, that amazing prophecy that we looked at back in Daniel chapter 9, where it says that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. He was wounded for our, and he was bruised for our, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here comes the next. Fourth instance. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the imagery is absolutely unmistakable here. The prophet saw in vision something was being levied. Something was being placed. Some burden was being put on Messiah. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now here's the second of our two focal points. According to that text, what was made an offering for sin? His soul, not his body. His soul was made an offering for sin. And I remind you, when Jesus stumbled into Gethsemane, what did he say? He said, my what? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Who has made his soul an offering for sin? He will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he will see the labor of his soul, the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear, there it is again, He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Last verse. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because, here comes again, third reference. Because he poured out his soul unto death. That is exactly the text that Jesus almost certainly had in mind when he stumbled into Gethsemane and said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Isaiah says, he poured out his soul to death. Now, this is not what happened to Lazarus. Okay, what happened to Lazarus was his biological processes stopped and he went to sleep. That's not what's happening with Jesus. Jesus' soul, his psyche is dying. Some larger, bigger, more terrifying thing is happening to Jesus. We finished the last verse here. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here's the final reference. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is exactly the point that Paul was making when he said, For he who knew no sin, God laid upon him, placed upon him the sin of us all that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I want to say again, the sin that took Jesus to the grave and the sin that's causing Jesus to experience this soul agony, this soul death, was not natively his. It was placed upon him. Seven times it says there in Isaiah, he bore it, he bore it, he bore it. It was placed upon him, etc. It was upon him. And so he bore it, he bore it, he bore it. But when that sin was placed upon Jesus, because what we talked about in our first reason, because sin necessarily, inevitably, and unavoidably leads to death, now something, this almost like a nuclear reaction is taking place, where Jesus, who is himself the life giver, now has this thing that necessarily, inevitably leads to death being placed upon him. And so you have this like oil and water, you know, matter and antimatter, you know, coming together in which the life giver, Jesus himself, who himself had said when he was at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. When Jesus sat, you might remember that story when he sat with the woman at the well. And the woman said, Jesus said to the woman, hey, listen, the water that I will give you will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Okay, that's Jesus saying, I'm the well of life. I am the well of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Repeatedly, Jesus says, I am the life, I am the life, I am the life. And here is some spiritual nuclear reaction is taking place when that thing which necessarily, inevitably, intrinsically leads to death, sin, is being placed upon him who is life in himself. And something is happening that Jesus himself, this is in the Star Trek, to boldly go where no man has gone before. This is where no being has gone before. Nobody knows what's going to happen here. As the sin of the world and as the sin of the transgressions of the people of God are being placed upon Jesus. Isaiah 53 verse 12 summarizes this in this simple phrase, he was numbered, he was counted with the transgressors. Of course, Jesus wasn't a transgressor, he wasn't a sinner. He committed no native sin. He lived in perfect covenantal connectivity with God. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, and soul. That was the first and great commandment, and he loved his neighbor as himself. So there was no sin in Jesus. We find many instances of this in John chapter 8 when the woman was caught in adultery and Jesus says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone among you, and all the people filed out and Jesus remained in the room. Why did Jesus remain in the room? Because he was the only one who could have thrown that stone. He had committed no sin. And then in the text in John 8, it says, Jesus says to the woman, has no man condemned you? And the woman says, no man, Lord. She's not making a statement, no man, Lord, no, nobody condemns me. She's asking the question because she knows the only one that could legitimately, legally, and justifiably condemn her is right there. And so she says, no man, Lord, and then Jesus responds to her query and says, no, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Jesus was uniquely qualified to throw the stone, and he didn't. So when Jesus here is experiencing something that is not natively his, that's being placed externally upon him, he is completely mystified by what he knows what's happening. He understands intellectually what's happening, but experientially and emotionally, something is happening that is absolutely terrifying. Now, when Jesus finally makes it through the Garden of Gethsemane into Pilate's judgment hall, we'll come back to Pilate in just a second, and is eventually nailed to the Roman instrument of torture and propped up between heaven and earth. He cries out in very short order. He died a very quick death by crucifixion standards. He says these words. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word here is abandoned. Why have you left me? Now, when we take that text, God, why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? And we couple that text with passages like this. John chapter 1, verse 18, speaking about Jesus, John writes, no one has seen God at any time, and that's true. In terms of the Father, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single instance in the Old Testament where somebody sees the Father. The only instance that I'm aware of is the one that we looked at yesterday, where the Ancient of Days was seen in vision. Right, that wasn't even like actually seeing God the Father. That was a vision of God the Father. And so it says here, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That language in the bosom is a colloquial term. It's a term of connectivity. It's a term of relational closeness. It's a term of love and all of that. So it says nobody's seen God. The only one that's seen God is the only begotten Son, Jesus, who's in the bosom of the Father. Now, you contrast that with, God, why have you forsaken me? And we put it with John chapter 10, verse 30, when Jesus said, I and my Father are what? One. Okay, so that oneness that is experienced and that is known within the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is somehow being separated. They're being torn. The oneness that has existed from eternity past between the Father and the Son is being separated, and Jesus is being detached from his Father in some significant way, some ontologically significant way. Jesus is experiencing death. My friend Ty Gibson put it this way. While Jesus had previously spoken confidently of his resurrection, right? He had in Matthew chapter 17, among other places. Now, as he hung on the cross bearing, there's the key word, that's the Isaiah 53 word, bearing the crushing weight of our sin upon his conscience, psyche, he was enshrouded in mental darkness and felt completely separated from the Father. Psalm 88, which you can turn there now, Psalm 88 is a messianic prophecy that describes just how deep the mental darkness was into which Jesus was plunged, and yet Jesus suffered all of this voluntarily. Come with me to Psalm 88. And here's one of those messianic psalms that we've talked about before, and the beauty and tragedy of Psalm 88 is that it exposes us to some degree to the experience that Jesus was having both in Gethsemane but especially on the cross. Psalm 88, we'll start it in verse 3. No, we'll start in verse 1 actually. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. That's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying three times. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. Not my body is bothering me. No, no, no. That's not what's happening here. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. I am adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. I'm just going to pause here and remind us that what wrath is, again, is not an external imposition of God causing something to happen that wouldn't otherwise happen. The wrath that's taking place of God upon Jesus is that Jesus willingly, voluntarily, we'll come to this in just a second, and the Father also consensually agreed to have the sin of the world laid upon him. And then sin is doing what sin does. But the mystery here is that sin is doing what sin does to him who is himself the giver of life. This is the grand nuclear spiritual mystery that's taking place here. It says, you have afflicted me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. Of course, that's a seeming reference almost to the disciples who left and fled at the cross and who fell asleep in Gethsemane. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Look at the picture here. As any parent would understand, when a child has fallen, hurt themselves, broken their arms, the child reaches out. And the child is reaching out, but the father is not there, or perceivedly not there. You will work. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? And he goes on. It's a marvelous, tragic picture of the emotional experience that Jesus is having on the cross. And so it says here at the end, Jesus suffered all of this voluntarily. Now that's the key. This was something that Jesus himself had consented to. In fact, when Jesus was back in Gethsemane and three times he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible, if it's possible. And the reason that there was no answer is because there was no other way. It wasn't possible to save humanity and for Jesus not to go through this experience. So he prays first time, listens for an answer, no answer. Prays the second time, listens for an answer, no answer. Prays the third time, listens. There's no answer, because there's no answer to that prayer. If humanity is going to be saved, this is the only way. This is the experience, this nuclear, spiritual, cataclysmic, never before seen, never before experienced thing that's going to have to take place. Now, Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 18 said these words, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." Speaking of my life, speaking of his life, "No one takes my life from me." Notice this, "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." This is a fascinating idea here, because God, if he chooses and insists upon remaining in all of his grandeur and all of his glory and all of his divinity, God is impervious to any creature's assault, right? What could a creature ever do to God? And so Jesus says, hey, listen, If my life is going to be laid down, it will be voluntarily. Now check this out. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate was peppering Jesus with questions, and Jesus was just standing there silent, as it says in Psalm 53, that he didn't open his mouth. He wasn't going to get into a debate with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And actually, that's going to come in just a second. Let me give you that, and then I'll come back to this. Pilate said to him, what, you're not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and release you? See, Pilate thinks this is just an ordinary... He's dealt with people like this before, people who are obstinate, people who aren't going to participate in the process. And so Pilate's like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? He's trying to scare what Jesus says here. But when Jesus finally opens his mouth, this is what he says. You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. If I hadn't consented to be standing here, you couldn't do anything about it. Right, and it's fascinating because in the narrative of John 19, Pilate doesn't say anything to that. He actually tries to get him released. He's like, yeah, let's get this guy out of here. You know, it's just like, he says, hey, don't you know who I am? He's trying to do the Clint Eastwood thing, you know, the tough guy thing with Jesus. He's like, hey, listen, don't you know who I am? I have the power to crucify you. I have the power to release you. And Jesus is like, you have no power. The only reason you have any power in this situation is that it's been given to you from above, i.e. my Father and I and the Spirit have agreed that this is what would happen. When Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob came into the Garden of Gethsemane and they went to arrest Jesus, disciple Peter took out his sword and went to try and chop, presumably, the head of one of the assailants off, but he only got his ear. Jesus turns his attention to Peter and says, hey, don't you think that I could not right now pray to my Father and that he would provide me more than 12 legions of angels? All of these texts communicate to us, I lay down my life voluntarily, you would have no power unless it was given to you from above, and don't you think I could get out of this situation if I wanted to? Every one of these texts is saying the same thing. Jesus is in Gethsemane, Jesus is at Calvary, and Jesus is nailed to a cross for the simple reason that he is choosing to be there. He is voluntarily electing to go through this experience. Okay? John chapter 19, we've already done that. Now, come with me to Matthew 26 again. I mentioned that there were two cups. Matthew 26. Three times Jesus prays, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me. But remarkably, earlier in that very chapter, there was another cup. There was another cup. And I want you to see this. Matthew 26, verse 26. That's easy to remember. 26, 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is prior to Gethsemane. This is prior to Calvary. So Jesus knows what's coming. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took, verse 27, the what? What did he take? He took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when he had sung a hymn, he went out to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, he ends up in Gethsemane. Now, this is interesting because Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. He establishes the bread and the wine, and the disciples don't have a clue. They don't see Calvary. They certainly don't yet see the resurrection. They don't know what's going on here. They just know that Jesus handed them some bread and said, this is my body. And he handed them a cup, the wine, and he said, drink this because this is the cup of the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Now, the text doesn't expressly say this, but I think it intimates that Jesus himself did not drink of that cup. I want to say that again. The text does not expressly say that Jesus did not drink of the cup, but I think it strongly intimates that Jesus gave it because he said, "You drink all of it. All of you drink the cup." And then he said, it's almost as if they offered him some, and he said, "No, I actually won't drink of this until the day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom." See, Jesus knew that while they were going to drink the cup of communion, and look at the root word there, union, community, connectivity, Jesus gave them the cup. This is the cup of reconciliation. This is the cup of connection. This is the cup of love. This is the cup of communion. This is the cup of relationship. You guys drink this cup because Jesus knows that in just a few short hours, he'll be drinking a very different cup. In fact, the only way that they get to drink the communion cup is that Jesus drank out of the separation cup. Three times he said, "I don't want to drink this cup, Father. I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to drink this cup." What was in that cup? Of course, it wasn't a literal cup. This was Jesus tasting what no human being had ever tasted before, even though millions of people had died before Jesus went to Gethsemane. Millions of people had died before that, right? People had been dying all the way since the dawn of time. There had been thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that had died from heart attacks and swords and spears and accidents and horse, you know, falling off of a horse or whatever it might. Lots of people have died. But what's happening here with Jesus is a totally new, totally unique thing. Jesus is not dying the first death, the end of biological processes. Jesus is dying the second death. His soul is dying. He's experiencing what Scripture calls the second death. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see him," speaking of Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might," and look at these last four words here, "what might he do? Taste death for everyone." Now, this is a very interesting passage, and it's hugely insightful, because what the author of Hebrews says is Jesus had to be made lower. He had to voluntarily become subject to death. We talked about this the other night, where God, in the incarnation, became subject to forces that he himself had created. God is not subject to death. He is himself the I am, the one who is and who always has been and who always will be. So God in his divinity, God in the fullness of his godness, is not subject to death, right? He's impervious to death. He's inoculated from death by virtue of his divinity. So in order for God to die, he had to become susceptible to death. He had to become something that could die. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, the infleshing of God, where God becomes, as the author of Hebrews says, a little lower than the angels so that he could experience death and that he would taste death for every man. But this is a fascinating point because, as we've already mentioned, thousands and millions of people had died before Jesus ever died. How is he tasting death for Carl and Lucy and Rebecca and Tim and John and Miranda, who had all died many hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus had lived? No. See, Jesus isn't just dying the Lazarus death. Jesus isn't dying the death of the person, of the young girl who was in the upper room when Jesus said, "She's asleep." No. What's happening to Jesus, before there was ever a nail placed in his hands, before there was ever a spear placed in his side, before he was ever flagellated or raised up on a cross, Jesus was dying something far more significant and far more terrifying than the death of the biological processes of the human body. Jesus was dying in his soul, when his psyche was being, as it were, erased from existence. This is the second death. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said, "Don't be afraid of those that kill the body but can't destroy the soul. Don't even worry about that. All those people can do is put you to sleep." In fact, that's what we actually put on tombstones, or at least used to put on tombstones. Rest in peace. That is not what's happening to Jesus. That is not what is happening to Jesus. I want to conclude with just this simple idea here. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. But every one of us in this room will die if Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime. Every one of us will die, right? That's just part of the reality, that there are free radicals doing their thing in our system. We're aging, we're getting older, cancer's doing its thing. Every one of us will die, but the death that we will die biologically is not the death that Jesus came to save us from, right? Don't get me wrong, I'm not looking forward to that part either. But what happens after the first death is this resurrection. Okay? And we've already seen that there's a resurrection of life and there's this resurrection of condemnation. We might take this up a little bit tomorrow night, but we probably won't end up having time. When Jesus raises people in the resurrection of life, they are now impervious to death. God gives them the gift of eternal life. Okay? In those that are raised to the resurrection of condemnation, those who come, they experience the second death. The second death. In other words, and time doesn't allow me to get into too much depth here, but they suffer what Scripture calls hell. And I'll simply say this. Hell is less a place and more an event. Okay? Hell is not something you could plot right now on a GPS and be like, okay, where is it? It's like a left and then it's two rights. Okay, yeah, I'm trying to find hell. There actually is a hell in Michigan. When Scripture speaks, it's true. When Scripture speaks about hell, it's talking about an event, right? Jesus said, don't fear him that can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. There will be an event when God will finally and fully give people over to the consequences of their bad choices if they insist on harboring and retaining those things that ultimately lead to death. God will honor that choice. As C.S. Lewis famously said, at the end of time, there will be two kinds of people. Those that say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. Okay, and our fifth and final reason here. Jesus' resurrection is the believer's guarantee of the rescue from death. This is the great story. In fact, I'll show you this. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, NIV. But God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And there's a couple reasons for this. The first reason, maybe one primary reason that I'll deal with here, the reason that Jesus could not be held or could not be retained by death is that he had committed no sin. So death had no legal it had no right to him. It had no right to retain him or to keep him. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep. There's our language again. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Anybody here believe that? I believe that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, what? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The church in Thessalonica was concerned that people were dying and they thought Jesus was going to come right away. And we talked about this last night. You can't get to B until you first have A, and you can't get to A until the restrainer is removed. We talked about this. This is the same church. And they were concerned, hey, Aunt Matilda died and Uncle Eddie's gone. And where's the return of Jesus? And he's like, no, don't worry, don't be ignorant. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are what? Asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, what's the next word? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And just a word on this. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he didn't say to Peter, hey, Peter, you're going to die in about 25 years. I'll see you in 25 years when you get to heaven. He didn't turn to James and say, James, you're going to be, you'll die before Peter, so I'll see you in about 12 years. He didn't say to him, hey, I'll see you. What he said is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. All of the disciples will be gathered together at the same time as everybody else who's ever been asleep in Jesus. So this notion that when you die, you're whisked away into heaven, and people are already up there, and they're like sort of waiting for you to show up, that is not what's happening. What happens is that all of the righteous are asleep in Jesus. That's what Paul says. They're asleep in Jesus. They're awaiting the resurrection. And just as when you sleep, you're unaware, right? You go to sleep, and the next thing you know, you wake up. And so when you're asleep in Jesus, whatever it was that happened to you, oh, the car was spinning out of control, or the helicopter, began to, whatever it is, the next thing you know, right? So practically, it's the very same experience for the deceased. The next thing you know is the shining face of Jesus returning in the second coming. In other words, experientially, it's the very same thing whether or not you believe that the moment you die, you go straight to heaven, or the moment you die, you sleep the sleep of death unconsciously and await the resurrection. Experientially, it's identical. You see that? But there are two amazing things that believing Bible truth actually helps us with. The first is that once we understand the biblical truth that people are sleeping in their graves and awaiting the resurrection, we will make no efforts or overtures to try to communicate with the dead, which God strictly forbids. He says, you're not talking to who you think you're talking to. Okay, that's number one. And number two, it gives us a hope that all of us as one big redeemed family will get to the pearly gate, so to speak, at the same time, and we'll all go rushing into the giant amusement park, which is the heavenly realm, at the same time. It's not like you're going to get there, like, yeah, I've already been on that ride. Yeah, no, I did that. You should have been here. You should have been here yesterday. It was way better. No, that's not what's happening. And then you have that, you know, the whole little concern about, you know, like the husband dies and then the wife's like, well, I can't remarry because, you know, he'll be looking down. He'll see me with this. I can't do that. Not all of that. No, there's nothing to it. Absolutely nothing to it. People are in the graves. They're sleeping and they are awaiting the resurrection. That's what Paul says. And notice this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Paul was writing to people who had had loved ones that had passed away, he didn't say, hey, in his pastoral empathy, he didn't say, hey, comfort them with the words that their loved ones are already in glory. He said, comfort them with the words that God won't forget them. He won't leave them in the grave. They will be resurrected. Right? And even Jesus, remember when he went and he said, hey, your brother Lazarus is going to rise again. Martha's like, well, I know that. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, she knew. She knew what would happen. The resurrection will take place at the last day. And again, I can't emphasize strongly enough, experientially, it's the same. The very next conscious moment is the face of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 opens with these words, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I love that. Jesus has the keys to the car, man. He has driven that. He has the keys, and he can go down to every grave. People say, well, what happened to the person that got burned by fire? Jesus can put them back together. He's got the resources of omnipotence at his disposal. What about the sailors that drowned and were eaten by crabs? Jesus will put them back together. It's not like Jesus needs some physical, oh man, I can't put him back together. I ran out of, where's his DNA? I don't know where it's at. No. No, 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 no. Jesus can put people back together because, and here's the beauty, all of us in all of our complexity and our beauty and the unique person that makes us us, all of that exists in the mind and in the heart of God. And Scripture says that when God puts us back together bodily, physically, we're actually going to come off looking a lot better. And you guys look good today, don't get me wrong, but you're going to look even better because we've all been uglified to some degree by sin. And we're going to be, as the New Testament says, we're going to be in our heavenly home, in our heavenly house. And we don't even yet know what that will be like. Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus showed this marvelous love. How did he do it? Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. And I say it this way, inasmuch as it was possible for God to die, he did. I want to say that again. Inasmuch as it was possible for God to experience death, he did. In fact, no human being, no other human being, none, no creature at this point right now, 2015, has experienced the second death. Nobody. None. None have experienced the second death. Lots of people have died the first death and are in the graves waiting the resurrection. But only one being has experienced the second death, the death not only of the body, of the ceasing of the biological processes, but the death of the soul. The only being that has experienced that was Jesus. But death didn't have any legitimate legal right to him, and so he rose again from the grave. Isn't this awesome? And there's just another word on that. And this is huge to me. I remember the first time I had this thought, I about fell over. There will be people who will die the second death, people that insist on having their own way, and God will give them over to their own choices. God will give them up to the consequences of the choices that they have made. But check this out. This is remarkable. God doesn't let anybody experience the second death until he has experienced it himself first. You get that? In other words, God says, no, 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 no. Nobody's walking through this door until I do. Even this is exactly what's meant when it says that he tasted death for every man. There's an experiential, there's something experiential about tasting, and clearly it was something Jesus did not want to taste, because three times he prayed in Gethsemane, take this cup away, take this cup away. I do not want to drink this. But God said, nope, before anybody, any creature, any person experiences that, I'll experience it. And I want to tell you, friends, that is love. That's what Jesus was talking about. Greater love has no man than this, and a man would, than one would lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you what? Friends. So here we go. Reason number one, death is not a punishment from God, but something that God is trying to save us from. Say amen if that makes sense. Amen. Deacons, you got my cards here to pass out? You got my cards? Okay, pass out those cards. Oh, look at these guys right on the spot. Number two, there are two kinds of death, the first death and the second death. And we've spent enough time on that, I'll have to revisit that. Deacons are going to place a card in your hand, very similar to the one that we had last night. I want to walk through that with you. Quickly finish up this review. Number three, Scripture warns against trying to make contact with the deceased for the reasons that we've already laid out. You're not talking to who you think you're talking to. And to me, it's fascinating that we live in a world that is increasingly intrigued by and curious by this idea that we can talk to the whole thing is a grand deception. And I could spend more time on that. I'm not going to right now. Number four, Jesus died the second death, not just the first. And then number five, Jesus' resurrection is the believer's guarantee from death. A guarantee of rescue. Okay, everybody has a card in their hand. There's a little pencil there. I want to walk you through this. I want to thank you all for filling out the card last night. Hugely helpful to me, but we have a lot of people here this morning who were not here last night. And even if you were here last night, I want to ask you to please fill this out. The first one says, number one, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. As you put your name, your address, all that information on there, please fill that out. But the first one, I want to know, and this is an opportunity for you just to confess with your own response to God and to his word, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Check that. Check. Number two, and this is really helpful to me as a communicator, I want to see if it's been clear. I believe that Jesus died the second death for me and for everyone. And maybe I should just say a brief word about that. Jesus even died the second death for those who will also die their own second death. In other words, everyone who is lost will be needlessly lost. Scripture intimates this when it says, "Depart." When Jesus is speaking about the fires of hell, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, there was never any, God's design was never that a human being would experience this. I want to know if that's clear. Number three, I choose not to be afraid of death, but to trust in Jesus' death, resurrection, and love. I tell you, beloved, the gospel sets us free from the fear of death, but it sets us free from more just the fear of death. The gospel sets us free from that which causes death, which is sin. Did you get that? The gospel sets us free from that which causes death, which is sin. It literally liberates us to live the life that God created us to live. Lives of love, of holiness, of relational happiness, connection, beauty. Number four, and these are the same that were there last night. If you filled them out, check them again anyway. That'd be great. Number four, I would like Bible studies and or a visit from the pastor. Please. Number five, I would like to be baptized in Jesus' name. And let me just say a word on this, just very quickly. When somebody is baptized, here's what's happening. And it's astonishing to me how many Christians don't get this. As a pastor, I spend a lot of time with well-meaning parents who want their children to be baptized. And I like inquiring of parents, like, hey, what do you'd like to see your son or daughter baptized? How old are they? You know, we practice, believer's baptism, not infant baptism. There's no biblical text for infant baptism. So when I talk to parents, I'll be like, so why do you want your child to be baptized? You know, why do you think he or she might be ready? Say they're 12 or 13 or whatever it is. And I would say out of 10 parents, maybe 6. Oh, that sounds nice. Little appeal song. That's all right. Just keep it going, girl. I would say if I asked 10 sets of parents, not more than 3 give me the right answer. I'm telling you this as a pastor. I say, hey, why do you want your child to be baptized? About 3 will give the right answer. And then when I meet people who themselves want to be baptized, say, hey, listen, you want to get baptized? And they'll give, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying if you don't get exactly the right theological answer, you can't be baptized. But it's amazing to me how few people just don't even understand what's happening in baptism. I'm going to give you the 60-second, maybe the 120-second version. Here's what happens. In biblical thinking and Hebrew thinking, when you're breathing, you're alive. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So when you're breathing, you're alive. This is why Scripture makes a strong emphasis and says, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He breathed. Okay, you're dead. When you stop breathing, you're dead. This is just a basic, you know, observational reality. Okay, so here's what's happening. When you get baptized, you go into the water, right? You stand up, say, to your waist, and you are breathing, which means you're alive. But you then are placed by the pastor or the officiant under the water. Okay, in order to go underwater, because we're air-breathing creatures, you have to hold your breath. Now, biblically speaking, when you hold your breath, you have just symbolically experienced the cessation of breath, namely death. Not only have you experienced the cessation of breath, namely death, you've been buried in the water. So you've gone into the water. But we don't leave you there, which is good news. It's actually it's quite painless, in fact. You then come back up, and watch what happens. Watch what happens. When you come out of the water, just like what happens when a woman gives birth, her water breaks, the child comes out of the water and then takes the first breath. When you come up, you take your first breath, and Scripture says this is being born again. Born again. You are now breathing for the first time as a believer. You were born into Adam, into the world of Adam. You're born again into Jesus. And here's what you're saying when you're baptized. You're saying, the death that Jesus died was the death that I deserved. The burial that Jesus experienced in the grave was the burial that should have been mine. And his resurrection is my only hope of living, of taking that breath and having eternal life. That's what you're saying in baptism. It's not a Christian graduation ceremony. It's not even saying that I believe the 28 fundamental beliefs or I believe whatever this church teaches. You are saying publicly, the death that Jesus died was the death that I deserved. The burial that he experienced was the burial that should have been mine. And his resurrection is my only hope of eternal life. That's what you're saying. And I want to say a word about this. Forgive me for being pointed here. I'm going to put a really fine tip on this. If you were baptized and that's not what you were saying, you took a swim with your pastor. I'm dead serious. If you were baptized and you were not saying with some degree of intelligence, you don't have to be a theologian, but whether you were 12 or 22 or 42 or 52, if you don't understand that what you were saying is the death that Jesus died was the death that I deserved, the life that he lived is the life I have not lived, the burial that he experienced is the burial that I deserved, and his resurrection is my only hope of a future resurrection. If you were saying anything other than that, then you took a swim with your pastor. And people say to me, they'll come to me and say, hey, do I need to be re-baptized? I say to them, no, you don't need to be re-baptized. You need to be baptized. Because you never had one in the first place. Are you following me? And so this great truth of baptism fits in perfectly with this text, or with this message, excuse me. So number one, I want to be baptized. Number six, if you have questions about that, by the way, you can mark it down. Myself and or Jamie will come and visit you. Number six says, I have a prayer request. Write it on the reverse side. Number seven, I have enjoyed this series and would like to be notified of other events at this church. Check it. And with that said, I'm going to invite you to fill those out. Pass them, which way do you like, Jamie, to the outside? Pass them to the outside, and I want to close with prayer. Have you learned anything today? Okay, tomorrow evening, we're going to have two presentations, one of which I don't know what it's going to be yet, but the other one is called Five Good Reasons to Be Nervous About the United States. Five Good Reasons to Be Nervous About the United States. We're going to pick up where we left off last night. And I don't know what the other one is yet. It's a surprise, even to me. All right, so pass those to the outside and let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we stand amazed. We marvel at this great truth of the fact that we don't have to be afraid of death because Jesus tasted death for every person. And Father, we are thrilled to know that the death of the body is just what Jesus called asleep. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. The little girl is asleep. Stephen was stoned and he fell asleep. And Father, I think of my grandmother and my grandfather, two very dear, beautiful people to me, people that I love with all of my heart. And Father, even now they sleep in Jesus, waiting for the resurrection. Father, I want to pray for every person in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, that we would be making decisions today, right here, right now, to orient our lives according to the principles of your word, the principles of scripture, the law of the spirit of life, as Paul says, that we might orient our lives according to holiness and love and virtue and goodness and your commandments. And Father, teach us how to do that, how to live with relational integrity, with kindness and with beauty, to live lives, the kind of lives that you've created us to live, to follow those words, be holy, for I am holy. And Father, I pray that as we turn our attention to you and as we turn our lives to you, that you would turn our lives into something that they couldn't be without your creative and skillful hand. Father, carve away those parts of us that are not best, that are harmful to us and harmful to others, and turn us into the best versions of ourselves. Father, I think of the text there of Jesus, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Father, surely you came to give us not just a quantity of years, but a quality of existence. And Father, we want to be the people that you created us and called us and redeemed us to be. Father, we want to be the people that Jesus looked to when he was there in the garden, when he was anticipating and saying that all of this would ultimately be worth it, when he handed the cup to his disciples and said, I'm not going to drink this until I drink it with you fresh in the kingdom. Father, make us into those people that Jesus came to save. Turn us in again to the best versions of ourselves. And help us to have faith and confidence that Jesus does possess, as he himself said he did, the keys of death and of Hades. And Father, we're trusting you, we're looking to you, we're believing in you. And at the end of the day, Father, what do we have? What do we have on earth besides you? We have nothing. And so we turn our lives over to you, and we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. Amen. God bless you all. Please pass those sheets in. Pass them in. Thank you all. We'll see you tomorrow night.